This morning, glad you can be with us if you're here in person, or glad you can join us online. If you're with us that way, we just appreciate you being with us and joining us for our class. We're going to continue our study in 1 John this morning. We'll pick up in chapter 5. We had a question last week that I kind of wanted to go back and revisit a little bit. The question was, why was Gnosticism so popular toward the end of the first century and through the second century, really? It was a pretty popular philosophy, and why? What was it that drew people to it? It reminded me of some quotes that I have that I kind of wanted to bring back up again. It was going to get too long, and so I decided not to do all of that. I did do a little bit of research and came up with really three main reasons for why Gnosticism was so popular. Some of them still apply today, because there is a lot of Gnosticism still in some doctrine today. So they are not completely irrelevant at this point. But the three reasons that kind of float to the top is that people wanted a more intellectual and philosophical approach to God than what the pure doctrine of the apostles and inspired writers was. And we talked a little bit about that in the first week or two. You remember Paul was in Athens disputing with people in the temple in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and they pulled him before the Areopagus because the text says they always wanted to talk about and hear about some new thing. So philosophy was very important. They were also kind of looking for something a little bit mystical and secretive that they could comprehend. And David mentioned a little while back that a lot of the books that you see on bookstore shelves today is basically Gnostic. If you take the first letter of the third word of every verse in the Bible and string them together, it spells out the real secret message in Scripture that we need. And so people are still looking for something mystical and secretive in Scripture. Another reason is that they were looking for an explanation for why evil and suffering exists in the world. And people are still looking for that today. So people who are skeptics or atheists will say, if God is really good, why does he allow evil to exist in the world? And their conclusion was because the good God did not create the world. The physical world was created by demiurges, which were lesser gods, created gods, and they were themselves flawed. So not surprisingly, they created a flawed world that has evil and suffering in it. And then the off-the-top-of-my-head answer that I gave last week was it probably appeals to people because it really didn't require anything of you. And that's true of a lot of doctrines today that ultimately don't require anything. Salvation by faith only. As long as you believe, and that's, you know, in the way the world uses the term believe, that's really all you have to do. And it doesn't matter ultimately how you live. Salvation by faith only. And in all fairness, people who believe that will say, you know, if you're faithful and you love God, you'll want to do the right things. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter whether you do or not. It's faith only, or once you've been saved, you can't be lost. And so there were some quotes I wanted to bring up, but it was going to get to be too long. And if we have some time at the end of the last week, maybe we'll talk more about that. But there was one thing that I heard as I was researching that was surprising to me, and I wanted to share this with you. It was a short clip that someone sent to me. I think it was a clip from the Ben Shapiro podcast and a man named Michael Knowles. And I don't know anything about Michael Knowles. I don't know a lot about Ben Shapiro. But I thought it was pretty interesting. And Knowles called transgenderism a generic form of Gnosticism. And his explanation was that we consider the physical body to be so unimportant that if the brain thinks you were born a girl and your physical body says you were born a boy, nothing wrong with the brain. The brain is always right, so just change the body because that doesn't matter. So I had to think about that for a little while, but that kind of makes a little bit of sense. The spirit is the important thing. The body is separate and unimportant. So if they don't agree, just change the body. So last week we started in chapter 5. We talked about the first three verses from chapter 5 and three tests of Christianity that John offers. One is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And we talked about the difference in how the world interprets the word believe with how the Bible uses that word. We talked about that Wednesday night in David's class and talked about it last week in our class, and pretty much everything that David said Wednesday night, he and I were in agreement, and when David agrees with me, that automatically makes him right. Believe doesn't just mean what you think, it's what you do. Second, he talks about the test of love. Don't say you love God and hate your brother. You've never seen God, but you've seen your brother. We see kind of a similar distinction in chapter 3 between what you think and what you do. In chapter 3, he says, yes, you can say I love my brother, but when push comes to shove, would you die for him? If your brother has a need and you have the means and ability to fill that need, will you even give him that? That's a test. If you love, do you just say you love your brother, or will you actually do things that he needs? And by all means, don't say you love God and you hate your brother. You've never seen God and you've seen your brother. Third is the test of obedience. Will you do things like obey commandments, including things like loving each other? So those are the tests of Christianity we talked about. We were in verses 4 and 5 when we ran out of time. He says our faith overcomes the world. And we talked about one way that I think faith overcomes the world is that the world tries to strip us of hope. But Christians always have hope. No matter what they do to us, between now and the time we leave this world, no matter how bad it gets, even up to and including the point at which they kill us, that is all just temporary. But God gives us the hope of a promise that is eternal, a life much better than what we will ever see here, that no one will ever take away. And so the promise far exceeds even the potential cost. And I think there's another way that we overcome the world that we're going to talk about this morning. Any thoughts or questions? And then we'll have a prayer and continue in chapter 5. Jim?
And I look at it from that standpoint of view that there are some things in life that are just as they are, and all the thinking and changing in mind is not going to accomplish that.
Yeah, see, your problem, Jim, is you haven't really been able to separate the spiritual world from the physical world. You have to do that. They're not the same, and they're not of equal importance. So you won't grasp that because there are things that you can't change physically. A Gnostic didn't think the physical part mattered. You can't play football, who cares? That's just the physical body. You were born a boy, but you think you're a girl, who cares? Change the physical body. We can do that now. I've said for a long time that our technical capability has far exceeded our wisdom in being able to handle that. So we can take a man and make him a woman, or we can take a woman and make her a man, but we can't tell them which public restroom to use. So we just, we can do the physical scientific stuff, but we don't have the wisdom to handle the things that we that we're capable of doing. But, and you know, I'm giving Jim a hard time because that's what I do with Jim, but that was the Gnostic approach, was spirit and physical are separate. They really don't have very much to do with each other. So if we don't need to work on the mind. If the mind isn't wrong, whatever you think, that's what matters. It's just what you think. So if the physical disagrees, just change the physical. And I really had to think about that for a minute for it to make any sense. But I think he's got a point that it is. He called it a generic form of Gnosticism. So it again is what you think, not what you are. Do you have something else? I don't know what the connection is, but it seems like the more educated people get, the more likely they are to wander farther and farther away from God. I don't think it's because education necessarily leads to those conclusions. I think it might be more the way we educate people or what we teach them in educating them. I really get kind of a little bit nervous when we start to overgeneralize about people. So, I mean, there are a lot of Christian scientists who believe in God and creation, and a lot that don't. Just, I don't know about the percentages, but just like there are a lot of people who worked in the IT department, and some believe in God and some don't. I don't know what that correlation would be, but that it does seem like people, even people in the church who believed some traditional doctrines, as they get more educated, they get more liberal in their doctrinal beliefs. So I don't have an explanation for that. And that's all anecdotal. I don't know how accurate that is, but it's something I've kind of noticed. Anybody else? Okay, let's have a prayer then, and we'll pick up in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. If you'll bow with me. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, such a beautiful day for us to come together, to be with each other, and to be before you, to worship you. We thank you for your word and for the opportunity that we have to study it. We ask that you would be with us as we look into it, that you'll give us wisdom as we gain knowledge, that it will help us to serve you better and to be more faithful to you. We love you, Father. We thank you for being with us here this morning, and we ask your blessings on us through this period of Bible study and our period of worship to come. Bless those who are not able to be here with us. that they might be able to soon. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we talked last week from verses 4 and 5 about overcoming the world. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again and talk more about that. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So I said at the end of class last week, I think there is another way besides what we've already talked about that John is saying that we overcome the world. You might remember from chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So don't love the world. The world is the source of temptation. James wrote about temptation in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Most translations will say something along the lines of, when we are drawn away by our own lust or desires and enticed. So James talks about two elements involved in temptation. The word that's translated entice is a word that in Greek usage would refer to a bait or a fishing lure that you would use to catch a fish. So you got a fat little fish sitting under a rock in a stream, and he's hungry. That is his desire or lust. And he's fine sitting there being hungry, but when a worm on a hook comes by or a fishing lure comes by, when his hunger compels him to go after that bait, fish ends up in the frying pan. And so James says, when our desire or our lust sees temptation or sees an opportunity to fulfill that desire that goes against God's will, that's when sin happens. When the desire is conceived, or in other words, when our desire results in us going after the enticement. James says that's temptation. And when our desire overcomes our ability to resist the temptation, that's when sin happens and sin leads to death. So he goes on to say, when we do that, it gives birth to sin, which leads to death. Or to put it another way, we're not tempted by things we don't want, and we're not tempted by things that we don't have any opportunity to fulfill. So both of those elements are involved in temptation. John says that temptation comes from the world in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. So don't love the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, those things don't come from God. The desire to fulfill them don't come from God. They come from the world. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, or to destroy sin, which is the work of the devil. So he says, have faith in Jesus. And that's what he says in chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So within the overall context of John, things we've talked about from the first weeks, what does having faith in Jesus look like? Looks like walking in the light, obeying commands, loving each other. So do those things, and Jesus destroys what the world hopes to accomplish, which is to take away hope. And we can overcome those temptations by overcoming the guilt of sin that would otherwise draw us back into weakness toward temptation. So we overcome by overcoming the guilt of sin through faith in Jesus. Thoughts, questions?
But if we don't follow through, is the fact that we have been tempted, the sinful aspect of it, doesn't seem to be.
We have not a high priest who cannot be, who cannot understand our iniquities, but was in all manner tempted like we are, yet without sin. So is it a sin to be tempted? Clearly not. Jesus never sinned, but was tempted. So the sin is not in being tempted. The sin is in the temptation overcoming our desire to resist the temptation.
Going for the bait.
When the hunger compels you to go after the bait, you end up in the frying pan. That's essentially what James says. Further? More question? Is that clear? Does that help? Might not be clear. Does it help?
Yeah, it helps, but I'm still in reading what is written here about adultery. It seems to be somewhat in conflict.
Okay, so I think I see what you're saying is that Jesus is saying even without the physical act of adultery that you might sin. So the word that's translated lust there carries with it the idea of intent. So if you're going to tell me that you've never seen a woman that you thought was attractive, I'm just going to ask you to look immediately to your left and explain to her that you never thought she was attractive. And I don't think that Jesus is saying that there's anything wrong with that. The question is, what are you going to do with that? One of probably the best explanations of that I ever heard was if, as you have those thoughts in your mind, if the only thing that is keeping you from fulfilling that desire is opportunity, you have sinned in your heart. But if you see someone who is attractive, but you're not going to go beyond that line and do something sinful, there is some desire there, but it doesn't meet what the definition of lust is, as Jesus is using it there. Bruce, did you?
You explained
okay.
What I was going to try to say.
Yeah. All right. Anybody else? I'm talking off the top of my head, but I'll try to, if there's more question, then I'll try to, or we can discuss it. You know, you guys are smarter than I am. Don't know.
And if you consider what the devil's role is every day, he's tempting us every day.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to be tempted, but can we grow to a point spiritually where we can avoid taking that bait?
Yeah, exactly. So we'll, at what point does attraction become sinful? And it, based on, you know, kind of what I'm trying to get at, is at the point that you're willing to overcome that temptation and fulfill those desires, I think if we look at what Jesus actually said, I think that's kind of the point where you've crossed that line. What would you do if you could? If you don't have the opportunity, you know, I've watched a lot of movies and TV shows with beautiful women in them. Never been tempted to do anything with them because I've never seen them in person. So I don't know that I could call that in itself a temptation. But what would you do if you could? And if the only thing stopping you is that you can't, then I think Jesus is saying you have, in your heart, you've already crossed a line. Jim? Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that she is just still thrilled with how that came out. You know, sometimes Jim just makes it too easy. It's low hanging fruit. Yeah, it's so pickable. Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's move on to verses 6 through 9. Oh, I was already on verses 6 through 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So these are kind of some tricky passages. And they get more complicated depending on what translation you're looking at. There are a couple of different ways that they are understood. One is that the water refers to Jesus' natural birth. So if you have ever given birth to a baby or ever been married to someone who gave birth to a baby, you're probably aware that water is part of that process of giving birth. And so they would say that this is saying that Jesus came into the world through the normal, natural means that that we all come into the world, by being born of a woman and everything involved in that process. The blood would refer to his death on the cross, and that is almost universal. Almost everyone will say that the blood refers to his crucifixion, except that occasionally you'll see a writer who will say that it refers to the wine in the communion or the Lord's Supper. And I'm not really sure how they reached that conclusion, but since the blood is represented in the wine, I'm not sure there's a huge difference there. But almost every writer will say that the blood is a reference to his death on the cross.
Did you say that the water referred to birth or baptism?
What I said so far is that some people think it refers to birth. So, but stand by for just a second.
Okay.
The Spirit, I think, is pretty much universally accepted as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so that view would say that it refers to Jesus being born as a person, like just a normal human person, although a miraculous birth. The conception was miraculous. And it refers to his death. So his birth, his death, and the Holy Spirit all agree. By far, the majority opinion is that water refers to the beginning of his ministry at his baptism. And I think this is recorded in all four Gospels. You remember what happened as soon as Jesus came up out of the water after his baptism, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice said, "This is my beloved Son." In my mind, that fits better with the water than to talk about his birth, and it would be the Holy Spirit testifying that Jesus is the Son of God at his baptism and testifying that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross with the blood. So Gnostics either believe that God was not Jesus in the flesh. The Corinthian Gnostics said that God just inhabited the human body of a man named Jesus, from the time the Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism until some point on the cross shortly before he died. And then the Spirit of God left Jesus' physical body, and Jesus, the man, died on the cross. What John says here is that the Holy Spirit testified that Jesus is God at his baptism, and that it was God's Son whose blood was shed on the cross. So God had not left a mortal man's body before he died. God shed his blood on the cross. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, as well as to his physical birth. The Holy Spirit testifies to those facts. That would be what John is saying. Docetic Gnostics believe that Jesus was a normal man, but was not God. But the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus was God at his baptism, and that his blood was shed on the cross. So I think the best way to read these references to the Spirit and the water and the blood is that the Spirit testifies to Jesus' deity at his baptism and testifies that the blood proves that he was God at the point of death as he was crucified. So, therefore, Jesus is God in flesh. Take that, Gnostics. So I think that would address them directly. There is a curiosity in some translations that I think complicates this a little bit. Anybody have a translation that says something different? I know we've got King James readers. Just going to sit quietly. All right. Oh man, Jim.
I'm sorry.
If God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one, I don't really know how to explain that. There is, in some sense, some distinction between the three, and yet they are one. I'll let you have the floor. I'll give you 13 minutes to explain that, because I can't. The Holy Spirit, that person of the Godhead, descended on Jesus and said, "This is my Son." Did the Holy Spirit say, "This is my Son," or did God the Father say, "This is my Son"? Or what is the difference in the two? What is the difference in those two and Jesus? They are one in some sense, but they're distinct in some sense.
Well, that's why I see it as symbolic, that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
I don't really know how to define that as being symbolic. It was something that those who saw it could perceive. Oh, boy.
Harry always said, if you cut an apple in three pieces, it's still an apple.
Yeah. Bill Hamrick always said people will describe it as being kind of like an apple cut in three pieces, but it's not really like that. Or like a department store with three different departments, but it's not really like that. Or whatever other analogy you can come up with, but it's not really like that. It seems to me to be something that is so foreign to what we know and can think about and comprehend that there's not a good way that God could explain it to us. And so I think we'll understand that someday, but I think our capacity to understand it right now is not high enough to really get it. So, man, there's a lot of layers. There's some complexity in your questions, Jim, that I don't know how to answer. Burns?
When did indwelling start coming into the conversation?
In Christians?
Yeah, indwelling the Holy Spirit.
I am going to say when baptism in Jesus' name became a thing. But if you want some scriptural documentation of that, I don't have it. Man, I'm so tempted to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, but talk about completely hijacking our class. Another day, or 4 days. I'll be glad, you know, after class to talk to you about my view on that, which is different from a lot of people's, but yeah, I don't think we can go into that right now. Anybody else? Okay, so the King James Version, verse 7 says, inserts this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That is, as far as I remember, only in the King James Version. The American Standard Version leaves verse 7 out. Basically, the end of verse 6 is, or verse 7 in the ASV is essentially the end of verse 6 in the King James Version. And that statement is completely left out. The English Standard Version basically splits the difference, and verse 7 just says, "There are three who testify." It doesn't say any more about who the three are or testifying in heaven. It just leaves the impression that it's still talking about the same three mentioned in the verse before, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And they all agree. So the question is, did John write that statement in verse 7? Was that part of the original text that John wrote? And the vast majority of scholars will say John did not write that. It didn't appear in any Greek manuscripts until the 1500s. It appeared in a couple of Latin manuscripts from about the 4th century on, and in those Latin manuscripts, it was a note out in the margin, which would suggest that some scribe heard it, or he thought it and wrote it in the margin because he felt that it clarified what was in the text. And then at some point later on, another scribe thought, well, that should probably be in the text and included in the text. I am perfectly fine with the conclusion that it doesn't belong in the text because it gets really, really hard to explain why the testimony to the deity of Christ was needed in heaven. Who in heaven questioned that Christ was the Son of God? And if the word is a reference to Christ, and it is Christ testifying about himself in heaven and to whom? So you see the problem with those questions? Erasmus was a 15th century scholar who produced Greek New Testaments, and he did not include it in his first Greek manuscript of 1516, and he was criticized for omitting it because it appeared in the Latin Vulgate manuscript of 1514. And so he said, "I'll include it if somebody can come up with a Greek manuscript that has it in it." And someone eventually produced one of two inferior Greek texts that included it. So he included it in his manuscript of 1522, but he said, "I'm doing that against my better judgment." The King James translators relied heavily on Erasmus' manuscript, so they include it. But the ASV and other translations used other manuscripts, and so they omitted it. Doesn't teach anything about the Godhead that we couldn't get elsewhere in Scripture, and it doesn't weaken John's argument or his statement if we leave it out. Albert Barnes wrote some excellent commentaries a couple of years ago. He said it would be easier to prove the doctrine of the Godhead from other scripture than it would be to prove the authenticity of this text. So I don't think John wrote it, and I'm not going to try to explain it. And it's really only important if you read the King James Version and you wonder why it's there, but not in other translations. I just think that's kind of interesting. But without that, when we get to verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify, and they all agree. What is it that they agree to? They all testify and agree that Jesus is God in the flesh. So that makes sense to me, and I think that is John's main point. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. So this is known as arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, then that is certainly even more true. So Karen and I had this conversation a few times where I would say something like, my legs are sore from picking up limbs in the yard. And she would say, well, you should try having two babies. So if this is true, then that's certainly even more true. John says, if you believe men, then you surely should believe God. Do we believe men? Do we accept the testimony of men? Sometimes we do. Good example is we give them a subpoena and haul them into court, make them put their hand on a Bible and swear that they'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We need to be sure that that's what they're going to do, because we're going to make judgments based on what they say. And so we tell them, if you don't tell the truth, we might put you in jail. So we accept their testimony until we have evidence that they lied. But I don't think John is making a general statement that we accept the testimony of men sometimes. I think there are some specific men in mind. Who and what are they, or who is John saying testified that Jesus was the Son of God? Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, we saw, we examined, and we handled. Uses plural pronouns. So men who were qualified testified to the deity and the humanity of Christ because they were with him. And John says, so if you'll accept that testimony, and God testifies that he's the Son of God, then if you'll take this, then that absolutely certainly has to be true. So he has just finished talking about how the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood all testified that Jesus was God in the flesh. And now he says, if you believe our testimony, then certainly believe God's testimony from the lesser to the greater. Has to be true. Thoughts?
On it. Chapter 1 and verse 1, when they say we have testified of John and the apostles.
I would assume he is talking about himself, apostles, maybe other inspired writers. But he's talking about people who heard and saw and touched Jesus, people who could testify that Jesus wasn't just an apparition. Wasn't just God who didn't physically exist. We heard, saw, we examined him. We touched him with our hands. And we talked in the first couple of weeks about Thomas, doubting Thomas. He had to see the nail prints and the wounds in his side. He handled Jesus to examine that he had, in fact, been the one who was crucified and is now standing alive in front of us. The other apostles had seen him a week before. So, okay, so we're out of time, and we will pick up next week in chapter 5, verse 10. So I appreciate you all being here. Good discussion this morning. Appreciate your comments and questions. We'll start our worship service.